not everybody, but just a few. How has God shown himself great to you this week? Go ahead. He saved your marriage. Praise the Lord for that. Somebody else. How has God shown himself great to you this week? Okay. Carol. Amen. Somebody else. How has he shown himself great? And he's showing himself great all the time. I asked for a few, but there should be overwhelming in our heart how great our God is. Because there's none like him. And a few more. Just a few more. Go ahead. Amen. 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 Who? Somebody over here? Yeah. Great fellowship. Two more. Rena. Amen. Amen. One more. Wife of 40 years. Happy anniversary today, right? All right. Let's see what God says. My purpose this morning, praying this week, I want to magnify God so he's a lot bigger than us. Okay? That's the point of this. We have a great God. There's none like him. And he certainly is bigger than me. And he's certainly bigger than you. Let's fill our hearts this morning how great God is. Starting in verse 11, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. Amen to that. And in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. You may be seated. Now that's, of course, being proclaimed about David, their king, but also being proclaimed about the king that has the throne forever. See, who in heaven can be compared to the Lord who is in heaven? You know, God is incomparable to all things, whether in heaven or whether on earth or even under the earth. He's greater. If you go to Colossians, and we got a lot of verses I want you to go through today. Colossians chapter 1. If you're a visitor today, you'll say, well, why doesn't he just put those verses on the screen? We do put them in the bulletin, but we don't put them on the screen so you are forced to open your Bible. I've been in a lot of churches where it goes on the screen. You say, oh, I don't need my Bible. But if it's written out there, I can pretty much build my own doctrine. But this is a safety measure for you and a safety measure for me because I'm confined to the text. That's why you'll never see them written up there. Okay, so, yes. Yeah, who needs a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? One back there. Be sure one lands in their hand. Okay, so Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, all the fullness of the Godhead, should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so if we go to Philippians chapter 2, again, this is the incomparable God of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, the Lord is incomparable in the glory that he possesses, folks. It's shown when Ephesians chapter 3, if you were to jump over to Ephesians 3, verse 10, he is incomparable in his wisdom. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, to the intent that now the manifold, or that word means many-sided, wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And read the verses that go around that. But he's incomparable in his wisdom. He is incomparable in his power. He's a powerful God. Would you recognize him as being a powerful God? Clear back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, the word says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham, or Abram, and said to him, I am, look at this, is who he calls himself, I am Almighty God. Okay, so is that such a big deal to be called Almighty God? Of course, the Hebrew there is, I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty God, the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one. And of course, he opened up Sarah's womb to show that. Now, some of you elderly women, don't start questioning the power of God, or you might be starting over. Romans chapter 5, I'm just kidding. You go to Romans 5, he's incomparable, not just in wisdom and in his power, but what about his love? He certainly loves beyond what I have loved. Because I can't imagine loving me in my sinful nature. But he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, look at this, Christ died for us. He died knowing what he was going to do with my life. Isn't that an amazing thing? No man, no woman, no child on this earth ever loved like that. And so his love, his power, his wisdom, what about his majesty? Now think about that. He is clothed with majesty. Just to look at him in his clothing. Well, where does that show up? Well, we go to Psalm 104. Back into the Psalms here. And go to verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. Now how great is he? Of course you see that, but you are clothed with honor and majesty. It's like saying you're clothed with righteousness and majesty. By the way, that same clothing that God is clothed with is your clothing as a believer. Did you hear what I just said? That's the same garment you have. You know, we look at God as being majestic. He looks the same way at his bride. That's an amazing thing. But he's also incomparable in his grace. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, the grace of God is a wonderful thing. It says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace, listen to this, abound toward you. Now look at you as an individual. God is able to do that. All grace to abound towards you. Not all grace just enough to get by, but to abound to you. It's more than you'll ever need. And so, having, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance, abundance of what? Grace for every good work. There is no trial, no work, no thing that you and I would enter into that we don't have enough grace to meet that need. Boy. And to say we don't is to say the cross didn't work. See, his created beings, his creation have only limited given glory and limited given power. There is some glory to us and to God's creation, and there is some power to us in God's creation. We are made, we have power, but nothing compared to him, because his glory and power, you know, is incomparable. You can't even come close to those of his. And but yet he's let me know him. That's what's amazing. He's let me know him. He's instructed me, every man, woman, and child, from the very beginning in two ways. If we went to go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, you would see that he is given the revelation of himself through his creation. God has thought in his grace that we need to know him simply by looking at his creation. Of course, it says here in the scripture, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Look at that. Even his eternal power and Godhead can be seen by looking at grass. And so that they are what? Without excuse. You can't stand up at the great white throne judgment or any other time and say, I never knew there was a God. See, God doesn't believe in atheists. And also he's revealed himself through his word. Who am I that God would show himself to me in his creation and then turn around and show me in his word who he is? That's an amazing thing. If you go to Galatians chapter 1, and by the way, even what we have written in the Word certainly isn't all of who God is. It's enough for you and I to believe that there's a God. But God's beyond even the recorded Word that we have. You'd see in the end of John, if the books were written just of the things that Jesus has done, the earth couldn't contain the volumes. So what we see here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, starting in 9, as we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. By the way, not preaching a gospel is the same as preaching a false gospel. That's neither here nor there, but... For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Look at the next verse. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Through his word. Ephesians 3. Go over to Ephesians chapter 3. Boy, if we would just as a people recognize that the Bible is the very Word of God, how would we treat it? See, most Christians treat it like it's a storybook. Most Christians would treat it like it's just another history book. No, it's the living Word of God that he's revealed himself to me in. And so what do we see here in Ephesians chapter 3, the first three verses? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And it goes on. He's revealed himself in his creation. He's revealed himself in his word. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by God. You can go ahead and read that. But the word shows us God's heart. It shows us his nature. It shows us his character. The creation shows us his awesome power and his majestic goodness. That's what we see in the creation of God. Go with me to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm 33. I'm still in the introduction, folks. So, hope there's not a roast in your oven. Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, let all the earth fear the Lord. We were talking about that last week in our text in Psalm 89. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Not sitting on their behind, but standing in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. Look at, are you awestruck that any... And that God himself can actually talk and it gets done? Well, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The word of God is very powerful, folks. He declares it, but it also, in his declaration of his word, doesn't just establish it, but it maintains it and keeps it going. Right? Let there be life. That's all he has to say. And life will go until he says it's going to stop. You know, let there be light. Until he turns the switch off, there's light. So you see how powerful he is, how awesome his power and majestic goodness is in his creation. Look at Psalm 148. Go with me to Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. I mean, these aren't, he's not talking about even angelic beings here. He's talking about things he's put in the heavens. The stars, as they show light, as they twinkle at night, are praising him. The gospel itself is written in the stars, folks. You know, astrology has ripped us off from that. We see the constellation of a lion in heaven. Who do you think that's about? Leo? How about Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah? God didn't just throw stars into heaven willy-nilly. He threw them out there and says, there's the gospel. Read it. That's amazing. And so if we keep going in this passage, he says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were what? Created. How awesome is our God? He also established them forever and ever, and he made a decree which shall not pass away. So all those things that we read about aren't going to pass away until he says, I'm done with them. New heavens, new earth, no sun or moon are needed in that place because of the glory of this God we're describing. There's no need for a sea anymore in the new heavens and new earth. Now let's go back to our text, Psalm 89, verses 8 through 10. Back up here a little bit. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Now, look at this. You rule the raging of the sea. God's power of the sea is constantly put forward by the writers of the scriptures to show God's might, to show His greatness. You can go to, well, we'll do that. Go to Job. That's not a book we tend to go to often. But Job chapter 38. Job 38, starting in verse 8, go to verse 11 there. Or who shut in the sea with doors? Now think of how much authority you must have, how much power you must have. When it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. You know, what keeps the ocean from just enveloping the whole world? God. God controls weather, folks, not the scientist. We could go to Psalm 107, go back to Psalm 107, and the word declares in verses 23 to 30, listen to this, listen. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commanded and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel and to and fro and stagger like drunken men. If you've ever been on the sea, that's what it's like. And are in their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Of course, we saw that come to happen when Jesus with His disciples calmed the seas. Which is Matthew chapter 8. You can go read about that in verses 26 and 27. But He also says in our text this morning that He scattered His enemies. He put down Rahab. And I said a couple weeks ago in the message, who is Rahab? Rahab is not talking about the woman there that the spies met with. Rahab is another name for Egypt. Okay? So you would find that. You could go and find out about Rahab. Job 9:13, Psalm 87. Yeah, Psalm 87, verse 4. You can look and find out who He's talking about with those texts. So He scattered His enemies, and here's what He says, with your strong arm. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 89. How strong is the arm of God? Now you think about that. Just be pondering that for a minute. We'll come back to that. Okay? It says, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. Go to Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24, 1. The earth is the Lord's. Who's it belong to? Belongs to Him and all its fullness. Everything that's in the earth, on the earth, above the earth, all of it's His. I mean, it doesn't belong to the United States or any other government. No, it's His. The world and those who dwell therein, it's all His. The wicked and the just, they're all His. Ultimately, He's the authority and power over all things. Amen? For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters, the word says here. Psalm 115, verse 16. Again, declaring that all of the heavens and the earth are His. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. Doesn't mean it doesn't belong to Him anymore, but He's given the authority over to man. We haven't done well with that, folks. Psalm 50, verse 12. I told you I have a lot of scripture for you. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat of the flesh of bulls or drink of the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. What can we possibly give a God who owns all, everything? What can we give him? Our vows. Keep our vows. Give ourselves to him. All right. Everything is his. And then in our text, you'll notice here, go back to Psalm 89. In our text, what's his? What's the boundaries of what belongs to him? Verse 11. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south belong to the Lord. From the top of the earth to the bottom of the earth belong to God. Even from, look at this, Tabor and Hermon. Those are two mountains, one on the east and one on the west of Israel. But it means more than just mountains. He says, if you put it in context, the north and south are yours, the east and the west are yours. There's no end to north and south, there's no end to east and west. It's all his. Everything encompasses that encompasses belongs to him. The point is that he controls all things. And so again, who's incomparable to everything that's ever been created? Notice what all makes this all possible. If you look at verse 10, back to 10, the last part of this, you have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. And also in verse 13, you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. See, there's strength in the mighty arm of God. Now, just how strong is the arm of God? Something not very strong because they seek to take his throne and seat themselves on it. You know, making themselves God in their own lives. Nevertheless, his arm is strong. Some people don't want to acknowledge that there's a God in control of all things. That a God is not sovereign. He can't do what he wants. But the point is, he has the strong arm. I don't. Look at Luke chapter 1. Go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Starting in verse 46. This is Mary. How many of you read the Song of Mary? Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him. Look at the things that Mary is declaring. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with what? Look at this. His arm. The power, the might of God. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. What makes that possible? The mighty, powerful arm of God. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. But look at Mary making reference to the powerful arm of God. Isaiah 59, the prophet Isaiah, would say in the first two verses of that chapter, talking about the strong arm of God, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. It's not that God can't save you at any time he wanted to save you. It's not that he can't open your ears or open your eyes. He can do that any time he wanted. But he's waiting for something. What? Repentance. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity, and on it goes. But his arm is powerful. Praise God, he can deliver you out of sin. And so I would go to, again to Psalm 98, back to Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him victory. That victory belongs to not just him, but to you. He gained victory for you. And so we know that the arm of the Lord is mighty, and it was mighty in the former days. Is it mighty today? I mean, would you call the arm of God mighty in your own life? Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at the mighty arm of God here in the book of Ephesians. Look at this, verses 20 to 21 in that chapter. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Praise God for that. You know, above what I am even thinking about. You know, he takes care of, by the mighty power of his arm, he takes care of my needs and your needs when you don't even think you need that. When you're not even asking for it. Above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That power that works in us, that same power, dunamis power, that brought Jesus out of the grave, is the power that works in you. Now, that's powerful arm of God that's working in you. The strength of the Lord is as available today as in any generation before. See, the same God who brought the people out of Egypt is still God today. The same God that brought down fire on Mount Carmel is still the same God today. The God who helped David defeat Goliath is still a God today. The same God that brought down the walls of Jericho is still God today. The same God that rescued Peter from prison is still God today. The same God that raised up Jesus from the dead is still God today. I think we just need to acknowledge him, that he is God. He does not grow old, okay, with time. He isn't weakened by the godless generations that come one after another of wicked men and women. He's God. He's sovereign. He is Lord. He's glory to his name. This is what the psalmist is trying to get across to us in Psalm 89. And so he says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Just ponder that for a minute. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. See, the throne, the government of God, is founded in righteousness and judgment. Okay? He knows what is right, doesn't he? He knows what's right. He sees what is right. He does what is right. His judgments are always according to righteousness. There's no untruth in him or wrong way of doing anything. His decisions are all based on his oracles, his word. Not one of them will ever be reversed or changed. But we live in a culture that says God has to change. Good luck with that. You think God's going to change, or are you going to change? He's an unchangeable God. His throne is built on the foundation of righteousness and justice. And what comes forth from that throne is mercy and truth that go before the face of God. Now, that was true when David ruled on that throne. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, and you'll see in verse 15, says this of David. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. you would go into the king's account, 1 Kings to be exact, chapter 10, verse 9. Again, talking about David, it's declared, "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Of course, this is Solomon actually here. Not David, but see how that throne is, what's it built around? You know, justice, righteousness. How much more would it be true of Jesus? Right? If it's that's true of David and then Solomon, his son, how of the same throne, how much more of Jesus? Well, go to Isaiah chapter 9. And notice what Isaiah 9 says. We read this verse around Christmas time. But notice what it says in verses 6 through 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now you know this is in reference to Jesus Christ. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice." There you go again. "From the time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Notice back in Psalm 89 in our text, verse 14 here. Notice what he says. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." Those are the heralds that announce the coming of the judge. Mercy and truth. Here he comes. He's coming in mercy and truth. Be glad for that. Be glad for that. He is a God that is merciful. Let me show you in Hosea. You getting this? I hope so. I hope you see a mighty God this morning. Hosea. Go back to the crispy pages of your Bible. All right. Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. "I will betroth you to me forever." They were Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in" what? "Righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy." Now, I want you to remember loving kindness and mercy here as we go through this. That's much like what he's saying in mercy and in truth. Okay? Okay, so "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." All right, now I want to take you to Micah chapter 6, Micah 6, verse 8. We sing this song, right? "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, do you see, looking at those two passages, do you see the attributes that surround righteousness and judgment? They're loving kindness and mercy. Now, this might interest you. They're translated from the same word, same Hebrew word called that comes across as chesed, or C-H-E-C-E-D. Okay? And the word conveys the strong, committed, sure, loving kindness of God for his people. That's what the word means. Okay, so when I come back here to Psalm 89, that takes a deeper meaning now. Okay, because it's the same words. What? "Mercy and truth go before your face." That's the same word that we would convey strong, committed, sure, loving kindness of God for his people. Look, I have a throne that's built on righteousness and justice. That's the foundation. I'm righteous. I'm right. I'm just in everything I do. I could kill you. But what's going to come forward from this throne towards you is mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. The gospel, folks, is declared right there in Psalm 89. Our perfect model of righteousness and justice meets us, keeps us, and calls us by His love, His great and merciful love. Blessed are, now this is what really gets great, because you start seeing that. Then verse 15 makes it, you would just read by this. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. The sound of joy went up from the sanctuary during the festival times. If you go back to Psalm 27, verse 6. Let me just start adding these things in here for you really quick. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, he would say in Psalm 81, very first verse of Psalm 81, look at this, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. They're singing with joy at these festivals, the Passover, the Feast of Booths, all these festivals are going through. They are singing praises because they're declaring something. They're also, of course, look at 89 verse 16, our text says they rejoice all day long. See, the sound of their rejoicing in their festivals have undoubtedly a reference to the future gospel. Right? Why are they singing in these feasts? Because there's going to be a Messiah to come. All these things are pointing to the Messiah to come. He's going to forgive me. He's going to wash me. He's going to save me. Well, I want to look at three things that might declare that in this light. What is it that is proclaimed? The joyful sound. Okay? And why? Because it proclaims pardon to the condemned. When you look at that passage in Psalm 89 about His throne and what comes from His throne, folks, it proclaims pardon to the condemned. I was condemned. You were condemned. And this pardon, by the way, is complete in Jesus Christ. It reaches to all past offenses in my life. I'm so glad for mercy coming from that throne. I'm so glad I can go boldly before that throne of mercy. Oh man, it is also proclaiming freedom to the enslaved. See, man by nature is far removed from his original condition. He's bound with the chains of his sins and he yields to the requirements of Satan. If you go back to 2 Timothy, that's where we were. We don't realize it all the time, folks. We need to realize where we were. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 26, look what it says of us. Let me back up here, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. We don't do that, do we? But be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Which is Ephesians chapter 2. He's freed me from being enslaved to Him. I'm no longer a slave to sin. What has come forth from that throne of righteousness, first of all, is I have the righteousness of Christ. Oh, I'm not afraid of judgment anymore because of that. But He is also mercy, He's merciful, and He's let me know the truth. This world is screaming, somebody tell me the truth. Show me the way, the truth, the life. Show me how to get out of this bondage of sin. The answer is Christ. But it's victory also to the oppressed. Sorrows of man are many. But the gospel offers to rescue him so that they may escape the wrath of God. What do I need to be saved from? Maybe that's where I need to be saved from his wrath. Not saved from myself. From the wrath of God is what I need to be saved from. That wrath that can be issued from that throne of righteousness and justice. But I'm exempt from that because my life is hidden in Christ. I'm not a child of wrath anymore. I'm not a child of wrath. I have escaped the wrath of God because He got me out of it. And now I have peace with Him. By the way, I'll just say, if somebody's here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, today you better come to Him. You know, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you should run to the throne of righteousness and justice. So you can have mercy and truth. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need Christ. You really desperately need Him. And you should run up here, not to fall at my feet, but fall at the feet of Christ. Today. See, what right does God have to demand from us fear and reverence? That's in Psalm 89. That's what we talked about last week. What gives Him the right to demand from me reverence? Well, first of all, if I go back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, the word says He's perfect in justice. How would you like to stand before a God who's perfect in justice? You're not going to stand before Him and give Him a piece of your mind and reason with Him. That's not even an option. He's going to look at you with eyes of fire. Revelation 1. And you have no excuse, folks. He's boundless in His power and mercy, it says in Psalm 62. He has, because He's more powerful than I am, because He's more merciful than I am, He deserves reverence. It says in Psalm 147, verse 5, He's infinite in His wisdom. He happens to know things we don't know. Yet we want to question Him all the time. We want to argue with His word all the time. We want to tell God He's wrong. We live in a culture that says God must correct Himself so that all these irreverent reprobates can be happy. He's not going to change. He's going to crush them. Be glad you're not part of that. What right does God have to demand that I reverence Him because He has an unmatchless love for me? He loves me more than I love Him. He showed that by laying down His life for me. 1 John chapter 4. People, we ought to fear Him. There ought to be great reverence in our heart for the things I've just talked about this morning, just scratching the surface. Amen. Let's sing a song.